Where I'd like for us to begin tonight is in Psalm 70. Psalm 70. This is a really short psalm, and it's not because of its brevity that I've chosen it. There's a phrase that David uses in verse 4 that I think is very significant, and we'll read this. We're not told really anything about the background to it. Some of the psalms that David writes, we do have background. Obviously not all of them, but this is just one that all we're told it was written to the choir master of David for the memorial offering, and we don't even know exactly what that means. But there's something about the urgency of the particular psalm here. Starting in verse 1, he says, "Make haste, O God, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be put to shame and confusion who seek my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let them turn back because of their shame who say, 'Aha! Aha!' May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say evermore, 'God is great.' But I am poor and needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer. O Lord, do not delay." So a few times in the first couple of verses, obviously, and then in verse 5, there is that request, make haste. And again, we don't know the background, but in David's life, there would probably be plenty of opportunity for us to say, well, it might fit that opportunity, or rather that circumstance, because David had a lot of times in which Saul was after him. Obviously, that was Saul's career, it seems, was chasing after David. So it could be at some point that's what's going on, but whatever it is, because that would not be all of David's problems. Saul wasn't the only one ever after him, but whatever David is experiencing, he wants God to help. And as I put here in my notes at some point, is there's the difference when you're drowning. You don't mumble for help. You scream for help, right? Because you're in a desperate situation. There's no humility in that situation. Or rather, let me say this. There's no pride in that situation. The humility comes out very easily, very quickly. And we're not, you know, filled with this sense of, I don't want to embarrass myself if we're needing desperate help, you know? If we're in that kind of a desperate situation, we're like David here. Make haste to deliver me. Help me, you know? Over and again, David is asking for help from God. Make haste. Don't delay. So in verse 4, the ESV, as I was reading from, says, "God is great." The New King James, New American Standard agree, "Let God be magnified." I like "God is great." It's an easy thing to remember. "Let God be magnified" is just as good. But that's kind of the point, that David is saying, I want God to help me quickly. And those who love your salvation, because that's what this psalm is all about, is God helping him quickly, coming to help him, and not delaying. Let those who delight in your salvation say always, or say evermore, God is great. I would say faced with the genuine possibility, maybe even probability of death, I can't imagine anyone facing that moment without God. I mean, really, I just can't. I think most of us probably pray most fervently when we're in a very difficult situation, a situation where we can't see ourselves getting out of it without help. Maybe it's, from our view, a seemingly impossible situation where we know we're desperate, we're hopeless, we're in utter despair. And again, the urgency of verse 4 and 5, hasten to me, don't delay, David says. And again, someone who is drowning and in a very scary situation isn't going to mumble for help. They're going to be screaming for help. That phrase, make haste, David doesn't use it just here. If you will, turn over to Psalm 40. So if you have your Bible open already, just go back a little bit from Psalm 70 to Psalm 40. David uses it. We're not going to look at very many circumstances or phrasings. We're going to kind of stay here. Psalm 40, starting here, verse 13. And again, this is a Davidic psalm. He is talking about God as his help, God as his deliverer. And it's not merely that David wants God to answer him eventually. David wants God to make haste, to act quickly. In verse 13, Psalm 40, "Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be put to shame and disappointed altogether who seek to snatch away my life. Let those be turned back and brought to dishonor who delight in my hurt. Let those be appalled because of their shame who say to me, 'Aha, aha.'" It's not like I went looking for the ahas. It is interesting. Verse 15 here, and then in Psalm 70, we have that same aha. I know it's expressed differently in different translations, but kind of a weird exclamation. Verse 16 here, "May all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say," and isn't this very similar to Psalm 70, "great is the Lord. As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." There's a Hebrew word, and some would say it's actually a phrase, Maranatha. In some translations, it's put, and it's 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, where it is expressed, "Lord, come quickly." And it's a prayer, but it's really from a Hebrew or Aramaic word, Maranatha, which means, "Lord, come quickly." But that's the expression. It's not, "Lord, we'd love for you to come sometime." There's a cry of urgency. And I think part of it is, especially in the time we live, for us, I'm saying, not only that we have things of luxury, life of luxury, we have a life of ease, and typically we don't really think of God come quickly. We are thinking because we are maybe somewhat enamored with things of the earth, come eventually. But David is, in both Psalm 70 and Psalm 40, asking for God's help now. There is that sense of urgency, and that's really that point that I think we need to strive for. In another psalm, turn back to Psalm 22. This is a messianic psalm, and obviously that means there's reference directly to Jesus. This is the psalm he references from the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's interesting, just to give you a sideline point, that when he says that from the cross, I think he is referencing the entire psalm. It's his way of basically saying, y'all know Psalm 22. And he says that. So the opening line is, we're told here, it's to the choir master, according to Doe of the Dawn, Psalm of David, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And when Jesus says that from the cross, he speaks in Aramaic, and we're told in the gospel accounts that Jesus from the cross said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." Real sounds fancy when you say it that way, but it's just, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But on the cross, Jesus would not have sounded eloquent at all. It would have been very hard for him to breathe. It would have been very hard for him to get out anything. So anytime he speaks, and we have, in all the gospel accounts, seven phrases altogether, it would be difficult. And I say that because the people standing there who heard him say, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," thought he was calling on Elijah. Obviously, the name Elijah and the name for God, Eloi, are very similar. And so it's not like he said it really loudly in, you know, big basso sound voice. It would be hardly heard. He would have a hard time breathing, hard time getting it out. They thought he was calling on Elijah. And they said, don't do anything. Let's see if Elijah comes. Kind of mocking him. But he references this psalm. This psalm starts off with a desperate cry. So verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my mouth? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer. And by night, but I find no rest. And he goes on. And as the psalm develops, it's not a short psalm, but as the psalm develops, we'll go to verse 19. Because again, he references that, you, O Lord, don't be far off. Now again, we just read, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from my groaning? And here in verse 19, Lord, don't be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You've rescued me from the horn of the wild oxen. And then as he goes on, he talks about the praise that is due God's name. Verse 22, I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I'll praise you. Just like David in Psalm 70 and Psalm 40 says, great is the name of the Lord, or great is his name to be magnified. That's what we're coming to. And verse 25 here, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before you who fear him. And then he closes the psalm. If you go to verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust. Even the one who could not keep himself alive, which I think has reference to Jesus as he's on that cross. Posterity will serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And that's the point. He has done it. Great is God. That's the point. God can do this. But this is the cry. This is the connection. David's point in Psalm 22, Psalm 40, Psalm 70, God is great. And in saying that, David is saying, I need his help desperately. It's a combination of ideas that is consistent in these Psalms, where David is calling for help. But it's not just help from someone, and it's not just help from someone who might be able to help, someone who has that capability of helping. David is saying, I need help, and I need help from God. Only God, because he's the only one who can do this. And that's the point of what salvation is. Salvation isn't this idea that I can be saved by anybody. What does Jesus say in John 14, 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I think that's the power of the gospel. It's not just one story among many stories. It's not just an option that is available, and it's a really good option, but there are other options. From what God is telling us, not only in the Old Testament passages we've been reading tonight, but also from John 14 and other passages, there's only one way. There's only one person that we actually can succeed in having salvation, full salvation. And that's the point, I think, ultimately, that we look at in this. So the point of our lesson tonight is trusting God's promises, praising him when he does what he says he's going to do, when we see he's done great things in our lives. I don't know why sometimes it might be that it's hard for us to be so expressive of praising him when he does great things. Back when we were in the Gospel of Mark, before everything happened with me, we noticed a few times that in the Gospel, Jesus would do things for people and tell them, don't tell anybody. And it didn't seem to stop anyone, did it? Everybody who was told don't say anything went out and said everything. And I think it's interesting. It's kind of this irony. I don't know that the Lord did that to incite people, but it didn't seem to stop anybody. You remember the one fellow, Legion, earlier in the Gospel of Mark. He wanted to follow Jesus everywhere, and Jesus says, no, I want you to go home and preach. I want you to tell everybody what I've done. It's a little bit of an opposite, but that's what he tells him to do. And like I'm saying, most everybody else that he told, don't tell anybody, went out and told everyone. So we need to tell everyone. I think ultimately that's what we look at. And here's the point further. The faith that we say that we have, we really need to have. Whether at work, whether, you know, with other people, friends, just out and about. I'm not saying that we need to be fanatical and just all we're doing is talking about Jesus where people think this is just really weird. But why is it so hard? And honestly, why is it so hard to talk to people about the gospel? I think part of it may just be a sense of rejection. It's easier maybe to talk about your favorite vacuum cleaner, you know, than it is to talk about Jesus, because we know nobody's going to get really upset with us when we're talking about something that doesn't have that kind of polarization. There are a lot of things in life that people just don't want to talk about. Politics is probably pretty high on the list, especially in the culture we live in right now. Not unless you know that people think the way you think, then you can jump in that conversation. But talking about Jesus. I know when I was in the hospital, the first couple days that I was there, one of the nurses that I had was Hindu. Very nice lady. Really very helpful. I had the surgeon come in. He would burst my bubble very quickly. And I'm not kidding. He'd come in and say, look, this is very serious. You're probably going to die. And I'm not kidding. That's pretty much what he told me. And he walked out. And I'm like all boo-hoo crying and, you know, upset. And she, thankfully, would go, look, what he just told you, you got to think. You have a possibility of dying, but, and she would make me feel better. Well, we spent, you know, 2-3 days together, off and on. She was, I think, the day nurse. Believe me, I can't get my day and night, you know, straightened out. But at one point, we were sitting there talking the day before my surgery had been set up and all. And she said, what gets you through all this? She said, I ask people this because I'm just wondering, you know, you're a preacher. She knew that. What gets you through this? And I said, my faith in God. And we talked for quite a while. I think she was probably just trying to help me get through the situation and all. But I had asked her just plainly, have you ever read the New Testament? And she said, no. So I said, I would read that if you can, you know. And I don't know what seed might be planted. It's not like I tried to browbeat her into anything, but I wanted to, on one side of this, show her I did have faith, but not just pretend like I had it. But at the same time, I wanted to be reasonable with her, that there is a real option here, that it's really the only option. You know, part of what Hinduism teaches is there are many, many gods. I don't know how many they have, but it's not 10. It's not 100. It's literally thousands of different gods. And as we talked, I asked her what was her favorite, and she said, I don't know that I have a favorite, you know. Okay. I said, but there is one God who actually exists, who's out there, who you can talk to and you can learn about. So I use that as an opportunity. I don't know, again, how that might come to fruition, if it does. But maybe because of that situation, I felt more comfortable in talking about it, probably. But we need to have that kind of courage maybe to talk to people about it when they're in need. Maybe reading the moment. I think that's part of it. Reading the moment. Seeing when someone is in a very difficult situation, to be able to speak the truth in love and to tell them what is there, what is actually there. And that requires faith. We know what faith is. It's not a feeling. Faith is not a feeling. Faith is defined by God in Hebrews 11:1 as the substance of things hoped for. Now, I think that's significant. The word substance there, it doesn't mean, you know, substance like a thing you touch. Substance, it's a literal word, substance. It's weird. It comes from a Greek word that means that which undergirds. I know, that definitions don't always do great things for us, but it's something that supports, it holds it up. Faith is that which is the substance. It is underneath and holds up the things we hope for. Why do we hope for heaven at all? It's not just because someone said there might be a heaven, but because God has not just told us about heaven, He's told us how to get there. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It is the evidence. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. And without faith, we're told in verse 6, it's impossible to please Him. I think we've done ourselves, and I say we, in a very broad sense, to say in an argumentative way, there's faith and there's works, like they're separate things, really. Faith isn't an isolated thing way over here, all by its little self, and works are way over here, all by themselves. Faith works. Faith does something. That's what Hebrews 11 is all about. By faith, you've got all these men and women who did certain things, right? Noah built an ark. You know, Abraham had the kind of faith he had. Sarah had her faith. They did things with that faith. And without faith, It's impossible. Not difficult, not hard. He says it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. And we know from other passages, like Romans 10:17, that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. And whatever is not from faith is sin. God doesn't want us to follow or obey him mindlessly, or follow him or obey him just by guesswork. You know? It's not just that we're guessing that this works or hoping that it works and kind of shrugging our shoulders and saying, we just don't know. It might be a hit and miss. Ephesians 5:17, we read that this morning. Don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. All right, don't be foolish. Understand what God is saying. In Ephesians 5:10, find out what's acceptable to the Lord. Which means there are things that are acceptable, and there are things that are unacceptable. Why else would God say, find out what's acceptable? Because that's what he wants. Turn over to Acts chapter 10 with me. Acts 10. It is the story of Peter preaching to Cornelius and his household. As he begins in verse 34-35, we read that Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. So, if you fear him and do the right thing, that's acceptable. And that's kind of the key word that we're looking at right now, because that's what we want to do, is be acceptable to God. Look back to Romans chapter 12, the first couple of verses there. Again, kind of the key word, acceptable. We're going to look at Romans, we're going to go to Hebrews, and then 1 Peter. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. That's his basis for saying what he's about to say. The mercies of God, which I'm going to suggest is chapters 1 through 11. So based on the mercies of God, I urge you, I appeal to you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. That's the key. It's not just, you know, kind of want you to do something, but that which is acceptable. It is your spiritual worship. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what's the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So in these two verses, he mentions acceptable twice. So we want to live a life that's holy and acceptable to God. We want to do the will of God by discerning it, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now I mentioned Hebrews, so let's go to Hebrews 12. We're in Romans 12, and now we'll go to Hebrews 12. He says in verse 28 and 29, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. It's acceptable worship that God is seeking from us, which means there is, in contrast, unacceptable worship. But we want to be acceptable. And then finally in this list of passages, there's 1 Peter 2. 1 Peter 2, verse 4, 5, where Peter says, as you approach him, and the word, you might have come, as you come to him, or as you approach him. The word there means to worship, you know, in almost all other places that you find that particular Greek word. You are to come to him as a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, verse 5, like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And again, that's what God wants from us, acceptable worship. Again, the contrast is easy enough that there is an unacceptable thing to do. I think of Nadab and Abihu, easy example, softball example. I say that because you don't have to think through it too much, but the point is what they offered was profane fire God had not commanded. They did the unacceptable thing. They weren't told, don't do that. What they were told is, this is what I want, which we would call that the law of exclusion. What God says he wants, that's what he wants. Everything else is excluded from that. Well, they offered profane fire that he had not commanded. which is how Moses puts it in Leviticus 10. They offered profane fire that he had not commanded, and they were consumed immediately. That's a good example of unacceptable worship, and they paid the ultimate price right there and then. Well, we may not pay the ultimate price right there and then, but we might if we continue on for eternity. And so what are we told to do? We're told to be discerning. Discerning palates. Have you ever heard people talking about a discerning palate? How many of y'all like escargot? Maybe I should ask if anybody knows what escargot is. That sounds condescending. You know, I don't know about you, but I don't like it. I've had it once, and I thought, you know, I don't see how anybody really likes this. That's just me. I'd rather eat dog food, to be honest with you. And I'm not kidding. I've had dog food once before as a big joke. My brother and I used to pull things like that on each other just to see. But escargot, if you like it, more for you. I don't really care for that. I've been told, well, you just don't have the right palate. You don't have a discerning palate. No, I actually do. I just don't like it. So when we talk about discerning, it's being able to distinguish things, right? I mean, that's it. To be able to distinguish. And that's what God wants us to be, is discerning. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5. Because Paul tells the Thessalonians they need to examine everything carefully. That's 1 Thessalonians 5:21. He doesn't just say, look, y'all need to be discerning, and leaves it open. He says, examine everything carefully. Hold fast to what is good and abstain from every form of evil. Examine everything carefully. Thinking of discernment, there's one other passage I want us to look at. Philippians 1. I know Wednesday nights y'all are in Philippians. I don't know how far in chapter 1 you are, but verses 9 through 11, Philippians 1, 9 through 11, Paul, as he is kind of opening up this whole great section, he mentions a prayer that he offers, and he says in Philippians 1, 9, this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Why? So that you may approve the things that are excellent. So it's not just be discerning, it's be discerning for things that are excellent. Again, that you have this love that increases, but according to knowledge and discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless till the day of Christ. That means we can make the right choices. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus to the glory and praise of God. We want to be discerning. In being discerning, we're going to make the right choices that are acceptable. And those are the key thoughts I want us to have. God is great. But it's not just this concept of God is great. I call on him. He's a genie in the bottle. And I can call on him and get my wishes. And, you know, God is great. God is great, whether I get from him what I want or not. But I call on him desperately because he is a great God. It's not just that he's a great God. I want to be pleasing to him. I want to be acceptable to him. And in his word, he has revealed himself so that we can be discerning. We are trained in knowing the truth. I know I've used the illustration before of a Secret Service. One of the things the Secret Service does is go after people who they make fake money. And we learned this years ago, we had an experience where that came up. But that's one of the things the Secret Service does. And some of the things that I've studied about that very briefly is they don't look at every false thing that comes out. What they do is they study actual money, so much so that they are very easily able to detect anything that's not real. They don't go and study the thousands of different variations of falsehood. They study the truth. They study a $100 bill. They touch it. They smell it. And I'm not kidding. They do all those things to where they almost blindly could just touch something and go, that's not actual money. That's just not. It may look like it to some people, but the discerning eye, you know. One of the things I had learned is hold it up to the light. You can see in the paper the lines that say $20 or $50 or $100. It's kind of an interesting thing. But that's the point. They discern by studying the truth. That's what we want. To be so familiar with the truth that it's easy to see anything that is not the truth. And so, kind of closing this, I want to say this, that God is great, just like David exclaimed there in Psalm 70, verse 4, 5, because he's God. There should be no surprise at all that God is great. And because of his greatness and because of his love, he gives us, really, the only opportunity that we'd ever have to be with him forever in heaven. And I don't know about you, that is a very consoling thought. That's what gets us through the day. That's what gets us through the difficult days, more so than anything. John tells us in 1 John 1, 5, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And we want to be with him forever. I want to close with the passage we find in Titus chapter 3, if you will. Titus 3, 3, and we'll read through verse 7 there. Because we know God is rich in mercy. We know God is a God of great love. That's what Ephesians 2, 4 is telling us. God is rich in mercy. He has great love, and he has loved us with that great love. And so when we were dead in our trespasses and our sins, he made us alive together with Christ. Titus 3, 3. We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others, hating each other. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. I want us to understand, Paul says, look what we were. We were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. And how he closes that is hated by others and hating each other. It doesn't sound like a very good group of folks who need salvation, but that they would be worthy of salvation, right? But that's verse 4. When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness. It's not that we earned it. But according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us, here's that word, richly. God doesn't pour out in a miserly fashion, a stingy fashion. He pours out richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Why? Verse 7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's what God wants us to want. Again, like David says, God is great. May those who love your salvation say evermore, God is great. And that's what we want. And when we're in those dire situations, we will be just like David said, I am poor, I am needy. Hasten to me, O God. You are my help and my deliverer, O Lord. Do not delay. Tonight, it may be that you need salvation. It's got to be that like situation we were talking about this morning with the prodigal son, where he comes to himself. It's not just the idea where he's off enjoying life, he's living the biggest life he can live, everything's great, everything's easy, everything's wonderful, and he has a thought pass through his mind, you know, I think I'll do God things, I'll do divine things. He's at a point where he looks at the pig slop he's serving and thinks, I wish I could eat this. This looks good to me. He's in a desperate situation. He comes to himself. And there are times in life I think God does serve to us desperate moments, situations, circumstances, whatever it is, for us to see what danger we're in, or maybe how close to danger we are. But we have a God who is there to help us. He wants us to be with him forever. And so the question that goes with the song we're singing here, will Jesus find us watching? Are we going to be waiting on him? Are we going to be eager for him? God is great. He's ready right now to save you. And if you're in that desperate situation, you don't need to be desperate anymore. Like I was saying, the person who's drowning doesn't mumble for help. They cry out. No shame to cry out because we have a Savior who is willing right now to save you. Come forward right now, please, as we stand together and sing.